You would turn to the book of 2 John. 2 John, we'll be looking at that short epistle and in tandem with 3 John as well this morning. It's a blessing to be with you. We especially are thankful for our visitors. Like Colby said, we are encouraged by your presence, and we hope you've been encouraged and edified with the worship so far as we've gathered to lift our voices and our hearts to our great God, and to speak to Him, and praise Him, and to build each other up in all of that as well, but also, and very importantly, to let Him speak to us. And so hopefully we can consider His Word this morning and to be encouraged and edified by that, and I encourage you to study along with me. I appreciate Brendan's prayer and leading us in those thoughts before God, and I appreciate Colby's songs as well, as he selected some to go along with this lesson concerning the truth and how that brings us together and it affects in us a certain way of living. Second and third John have a lot to do with the foundation laid in First John. And really the way I like to look at it is you have the lesson of First John and then some illustrations of that lesson learned in Second and Third John. That's a simplification. But I do think there's some practical advantage to that. And we're going to see that. In 2nd and 3rd John, you see some of the principles laid out in 1st John that are displayed in real life situations, especially in 3rd John, where there are specific individuals that are identified as having done in history actual things in response to the gospel and as a part of their duty as brethren. It really goes without saying, if you have any kind of familiarity at all with the Bible, but especially the New Testament, as Jesus unfolds truth further and finally for us, that love is preeminent. Loving God is the first, the foremost, great commandment, as Jesus mentioned in his ministry. But loving our neighbor as ourself is second and like it. And so love is what it's really all about. And we should emphasize that. But here's the thing about love. It is something directed and commanded, something that is a very part of the divine nature as God's revealed himself to us. And so it's not just some random thing. Love is not like water that just takes the form of its container. Love is very intelligent. It's intentional. It's something that can be demonstrated in very specific ways. It involves our emotions, certainly, and our affections. That's the idea of love. But all of that is driven by truth. It's driven by truth. And so with that, we need to understand that love can be misused and misunderstood and perverted. In 2nd and 3rd John, they present a practical illustration about some of those fundamental points of love, especially as it pertains to God's truth, directing us in that love. And with it, also comes prohibited forms of love. And really, when we think about that, they're not actually true love, as God would portray it, but they are perverted forms of love. So we need to love, and we need to love everyone, but there are certain ways people try to love others that are actually prohibited by God. We're going to see that some in 2nd and 3rd John. And so we should emphasize love, but rather than just emphasizing it in general, we should really try to get down to what love is as defined or shown by God in His revelation. And here's one of the things we see in 2nd and 3rd John as it pertains to love participated in, displayed, shared, and shown as those who are disciples of Christ and His Word. It is an understanding that as much as we love God and His truth and seek to further it, seek to spread it, seek to grow in it ourselves, that we're inevitably encounter opposition to the truth. And when you have all of this love in truth and abounding in truth and developed by truth and involved with truth and defined by truth, and then someone opposes the truth, we've got to determine whether we're standing with truth and loving in truth or whether we're going to accept some perverted form. You see that in 2 John and in 3 John. The irony is that a lot of individuals, sadly, in the name of love, actually separate themselves from it as they separate themselves from the truth. And so we got to understand love as it is biblically, and then we got to desire to participate in it in that way. I want to direct your attention first to 2 John, and I want you to notice how he speaks a lot about love, but in the same breath, he's speaking about truth. And so he says in verse 1, "The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." You notice the inseparable connection between love and truth. In fact, he says true love is actually in truth. And so it's like there's this sphere, this place. And that place, that sphere is truth. And so within the borders of truth, if you want to put it that way, that's where real love is. And so if you're loving, quote unquote, outside of God's revelation, outside of his law, outside of his boundaries, it's not real love. Love is in truth. And that's what he's saying here. The elect lady and her children whom I love. But what makes him love them, and what makes their love for him there? In truth, the commonality they have that brings about love is truth. Before we go further, that implies, and it's something we need to grasp and logically then infer. He doesn't say it directly, but it's implied in the very idea that love is in the sphere of truth, that love has boundaries. Love has boundaries. In 1 John, you see that. Love for God is in what? It's in obedience to the truth. He says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. He also says, you've got to love the brethren in very specific ways that are directed by and patterned by the very love God has shown for us in his Son revealed, and that we read about in the truth of the gospel. And so there's boundaries to it. There's defining limits to it. There are exceptional ways that God wants us to demonstrate love. He doesn't just say love and you can do what you want. Love is in truth, he says. And that means if there's boundaries to it, then there are ways we can be guilty of loving in ways that are perverted. Loving in prohibited ways. There are ways to love, and there's ideas of love that are actually limited in certain contexts to certain people or certain activities or certain realms like truth. For example, in Matthew 5, what does Jesus say? And we don't have time to turn over and look. This is going to have to be a condensed version, if you will. But in Matthew chapter 5, what does he call us to? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And what does he equate that to, this completion of love? To love not just those who love you, but love even your enemies. Love your enemies. So we're to love our enemies as God loves our enemies. But does God express love to them in the same ways that he does his children? Yes and no. God loves his enemies, and we are to love our enemies in the same way we love our brethren, but not in every way. There are some overlaps there, certainly. But in Jude, he says, "You, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God," which means you could, in negligence, be outside of the love of God. But God loves everyone, yes. But he doesn't love everyone in the same way. There are certain acts of love and experiences of love that are privileged. In John 15, didn't Jesus tell his disciples, "Abide in my love, and you abide in my love by keeping my commandments"? So if I stop keeping your commandments, that means I'm not going to be in your love anymore. In what way? He still died for you. He still loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So he loves everyone, but doesn't extend the same advantages and privileges and aspects of love to everyone. Some love is very tailored to a specific people who are meeting the conditions to receive it. And so there's exclusivity in love for brethren based on truth, love in truth. In fact, in Jude as well, he gets on to those brethren telling them that these false teachers you're putting up with, he says they are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. In other words, you're having love feasts, and we could have some discussions about what that is, but it's very obvious it has something to do with mutual love for each other. And while you're showing that and involved in that kind of fellowship of love as brethren, these people being involved in that activity of love are tainting it. They don't have a right to it. And in fact, some translations from manuscript differences call them hidden reefs. So they're destructive. Not just defiling, but destructive. So there's a sense in which there's a love that is very unique and limited to God and his people, and the world isn't a part of that. That's certainly what he's saying here. He doesn't say to the elect lady and her children, whom I love, because Jesus said that we're to love everyone, even our enemies. He says, I love them in truth. Because we're both in truth, I love them. And beyond that, he says, because of the truth in verse 2, doesn't he? The New American Standard Bible says, for the sake of truth. And so we just sang a song that Colby led us in. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. You might have noticed the scripture underneath the title of that song on the title slide. It was 1 John 3, chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 John 1 and verse 3, which had to do with this fellowship that we have with each other through the Son and therefore with the Father. And so Jesus is that tie that binds, isn't he? But what is he called in 1 John 1? The Word of Life. And so that tie that binds hearts in Christian love is Jesus, who is revealed in the truth. And so I love them in truth, and I love them because or for sake of the truth. That is, because the truth affects that love in me and demands that love in me. And then notice what he says in verse 3. This is how important truth is as it pertains to love. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So he's saying, I want you to abound in God's grace. I want you to delight in his mercy. I want you to be filled and enveloped by his peace that surpasses all understanding. How is that going to be accomplished? In truth and love. Where do you find the grace, mercy, and peace? And truth and love. So you can't separate the two. And in there is all the blessings. And so he's speaking about love and truth. And so the truth is where you find love, but in the truth it also commands love. And that's why he goes on to say what he says. He commands us. Love is in truth, but then he says because of that, the truth articulates our responsibility to love. And so love is commanded. So he says this in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. You notice what his joy is in? What commonality brought about joy in the Apostle John? That they were walking in truth. That brought him joy. It's not shallow. It's not that they just have this intellectual understanding or comprehension, but much like 1 John 1, 3 through 4 speaks about, so that our joy would be filled, is that he reveals the word of life. They accept the word of life. They follow in the truth. They walk in the light as he is in the light. And in that is fellowship with each other and with the Father, which is eternal life. And he says, that's why I'm rejoicing that you're walking in truth. There's something extremely important about that. But what does he mean when he says that I've heard that you're walking in truth and it brings me great joy? He says in verse 5, I plead with you. This is how I hear you're walking, and I'm pleading with you to continue in this. I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So someone says, well, all the commandment is to love. That's not all he says, is it? I'm commanding you to love, and that is the commandment of God, that we love one another. But he says in verse 5 that you love each other, or verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. He said that as well in 1 John chapter 5. in verse 3. And so, yes, the commandment is love, but you can't reduce that to just whatever you want it to be. You can't just say all that the Bible is about is love. Well, that's true in a sense, but it's not true in the sense that most people say it is. The Bible is all about love. 1 John 4 and verse 8 says God is love, but it's filled with other things that are included under that umbrella of love, if you will, in that sphere of love. So he says, you're walking in truth. I want you to keep walking in truth. But what that means is you keep loving each other. But the way that you love each other is by walking in the truth, by keeping God's commandments. So we got to understand all of this. This would include then the understanding that part of showing each other love in keeping his commandments is then to restore a brother who has been overtaken in trespass. To rebuke someone. Well, that's not loving. To judge someone. Oh, that's not loving. But if love is to keep God's commandments and someone steps outside of his commandments, bringing them back into the commandments restores them to love, and also is an act of love itself. So track that with me, beginning in verse 7. He says, love is in truth. And then he commands that love, which is in truth. And all that sets him up for this current dilemma that they're facing. He says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. You pause there. He's going to prohibit love toward those people in verses 9 through 11. He doesn't say it in that way, but that's what tracks in the whole passage. So he's prohibiting love here. So why did he just say all that? Why did he just specify? Why did he spend time to demonstrate that true love is in the sphere of truth? And for the sake of truth. Why did he encourage them after saying, I rejoice that you're walking according to truth. Why did he encourage them to continue walking according to truth by loving each other and love each other by keeping his commandments? Why did he say all of that? Because there's some people that are going to try to bring you away from that truth where true love is found. And they're even going to tempt you, and Satan through them, to extend that kind of affirming and fellowship activity of love, even while they teach error. And it's going to completely wreck the fellowship of brethren. It's going to completely undermine the truth. They're teaching a false doctrine, deceiving, and you do not need to be persuaded by them. You don't need to support them. You don't need to extend the kind of love you extend that is specific and unique and a privilege of being in the truth together. The tie that binds, it's not binding you to them. They don't have the truth. They don't have the truth. There's something unique to verse 8. There is a difference in the manuscripts in regard to the first person or second person in these verbs. So the New King James Version says, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things that we worked for, but that we may have received full reward. Here's what the New American Standard Bible says. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And I think it makes a lot of sense if you remember what he says at the very beginning of 1 John. We have witnessed the word of life. We revealed him to you because you did not witness him. We revealed him to you in the written word so that in following that word, you can have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. The we there in 1 John or 2 John verse 8 is the apostles. So he's telling the readers, look to yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, the apostles, but that you may receive a full reward that is dependent on the things we have accomplished. He's talking about the apostolic word. These deceivers are coming. You better watch yourselves, lest you lose the truth that we've revealed to you and therefore lose your reward in heaven. That's what he's saying. If you extend love to these people and accept their error by extending that love to them, you, in essence, refuse and refute what we have worked for in writing to you, the true doctrine we have given you. And when you refuse the true doctrine we have given you, even in the name of love, I'm loving, and so I'm not going to refuse these people. I'm tolerant, and that's what love is. Isn't that the society we live in? Kind of sounds like 1 Corinthians 5, actually. If you do that in the name of love, what you actually do is forfeit your salvation. Isn't that ironic? God tells me to love. Love is so important. But then when I love, I'll actually forfeit my salvation. Why? Because not all love is righteous love. Not all love is true love. Some love, God says, is prohibited. Some love is not the love that he wants us to show. There's a very practical way that he goes on to detail in verses 9 through 11 that someone might, in the name of love, forfeit their salvation, reject the truth itself. Even if they're holding doctrinally to what is true, if they accept a deceiver who is teaching something in contradiction to it, out of love, they then align themselves with error, not truth. And any one of us could be guilty of that. So love is great. Love is important. Love is imperative. We got to understand what God is requiring of us in that, though. So he says in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, verse 10 constitutes love. He never says love in those verses, does he? But he's talking about loving someone. And we'll see that with Gaius in 3 John. What he's doing is what verse 10 of 2 John says. He's just doing it to the right people. He's doing it to people he has a right to do it to. But when he speaks about someone coming to you and you receive him into your house and greet him, that is hospitality. That's love. And he's saying, if you love such a person, you share in his evil deeds. He's saying love is prohibited in this instance. You can't love them like that. Someone might say, well, that's not very loving. Exactly. Exactly. Because he just said in verse 1, he loves these people in truth. And he rejoices that they're walking in the truth because that amounts to this powerful eternal love that he is involved in himself. But then he says in verse 9 that the people who don't abide in the doctrine of Christ don't have God, and they must not have true love then. They must not be privileged to this kind of love. Does God love them? Yes, he sent his son to die for them. But they're not a part of his family. They're not a part of that fellowship. So I want you to think about that for just a moment. That if love is in truth, and we're to love each other, but that is in truth by keeping his commandments, and there is a certain type of love that we withhold from other people. Especially those who are in the truth and they left the truth. It's interesting to me, in Romans the 16th chapter, where it talks about this kind of withholding of love, just how these texts line up. Because we usually start with verse 17, that we mark those who cause divisions and offenses. But that follows verse 16. Romans 16:16 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. That's love, isn't it? It's love of brethren. It's love in truth. It's fellowship. Then he says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn and avoid them. So embrace each other, kiss each other, extend affection and fellowship. And then in the next verse he says, but some people you avoid. Someone with a lesser respectable approach to Scripture might say, that's a contradiction. Paul just contradicted himself. The Bible's not true. But of course, we know that's not true. Because the Bible doesn't speak about this universal love that we give to everyone in all respects. It does talk about a love that's limited. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Avoid these people, though. Don't greet them with a holy kiss. Receive people into your house and greet them. Send them on a journey with supplies. Show hospitality. Not these people. Not these people. That's exactly what the Scripture's telling us. Love is so important. But God's truth and our love are married and inseparable. I cannot love in an accurate way without God's truth governing it. So I want you to notice that practically in 3 John. In 3 John, you have a contrast. There's a lot of things to point out, but I want you to just see this simply. There is a contrast between love that is given according to God's commandments and then love that is withheld when it should have been given. And what we're going to see that it's more than just like being a nice guy versus being a jerk. We see that here. I think Gaius is a nice guy. Diotrephes doesn't sound like a very nice person. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Diotrephes might claim in rejecting John that even though he rejects this guy that everyone else is accepting, that he still accepts Jesus. He still accepts the truth. But actually, the scripture's telling us, just like we saw in 2 John, that if you extend this type of love and fellowship to an individual who is rejecting the truth, you share in their untruth. And it doesn't matter what you say. Your actions, as we say sometimes, speak louder than your words. So here's what happens in 3 John. He speaks about Gaius and rejoicing when he heard of what the brethren said about him, that he's loving in truth as well. And then he gives a specific way in which that's occurring. Verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. I want you to pause there and I want you to just notice that he says that what you're doing for brethren, so that's activity, it's obviously love. We're going to see the kind of activity it is in hospitality, but whatever you're doing for brethren, this is love. You love the brethren, and I know that you're loving the brethren. The love is borne witness before the church because you're doing something for the brethren. So you're maybe obeying something Christ required of you and showing love for your brother. Absolutely, that's there. But you notice what he says, you do faithfully. And I don't think he's just saying Gaius is a trustworthy person. You can rely upon Gaius. You coming into town? You can stay with Gaius. Well, that's true. But when he says you do this faithfully, whatever you do faithfully. I think he's saying you're faithful to the truth. You're a faithful Christian. You practice what you preach. You don't just talk the talk, guys. You walk the walk. You do faithfully whatever you do to the brethren. When you show this kind of love to the brethren, you're showing a faithfulness to God. And this is what he says that Gaius does. He says, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. That word, send them forward on their journey, that's actually one Greek word. Thayer says it means to set one forward, fit him out with the requisites for a journey. And so it's even more than just guys saying, hey, you can stay at my house tonight. But when they come, they have traveled a long way in ancient times. Their goods have been depleted. They have a need, not just of a place to stay, but of supplies for the road going forward. And he's saying that you didn't just let them stay in your home. You equipped them for the journey. And that's incredible. He says that's love. The church has borne witness of your love. What is that? Whatever you do for the brethren, what are you doing for the brethren? You're sending them forward on their journey with supplies. You're equipping them for what they're doing. And what are they doing? That's the big thing. That's why this is so important. What are they doing? Gaius is not just being a good guy. He's not just being a guy that has some resources he can share with other people. He says, whatever you do it faithfully. You're faithful to Christ, you're faithful to God, you're faithful to the Spirit and His guidance through the Word, you're faithful to the truth. How's he faithful to the truth by letting someone stay in his house? How's he faithful to the truth by giving someone supplies for their journey? Well, the answer lies within the question, what is their journey? What's their ministry? That's just it. It is a ministry. Notice that in verse 7. He had said that you do well because they went forth for his name's sake, Christ's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, notice this, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. There's more to this. than just being nice. There's more to this than just filling bellies or lining pockets. In fact, they said that's not what they were in this for. They didn't take anything from the Gentiles. They're not coming to stay with Gaius because Gaius has some money and I want to receive some of his money. That wasn't the point. They were faithful too. The point is they are sacrificing their time and their energy and their resources and their lives for the sake of the truth of the gospel. They are dropping all and traveling great amounts of distances to reveal the gospel, to break unto other people the bread of life. And because Gaius receives them and he equips them with what they need for their journey to continue their ministry, he might not be standing in the pulpit preaching the sermons. He might not be teaching the classes that they're teaching. He might not be the one who is verbalizing the gospel in those studies from house to house that these people are involved in. But he is a fellow worker, it says, a fellow worker for the truth through the fellowship of his love in the truth. That's incredible. That's why 2 John 9 through 11 makes so much sense. You cannot have one without the other. I can't say, I better not receive this one who's teaching error or else I'll share in his evil deeds, but minimize the efficacy and importance of hospitality. And I can't be guilty of saying, look at Gaius and what a great man he is, and he was involved in truth, but when I accept a false teacher into my home, I'm not involved in error. You can't have one without the other. They stand or fall together. The reason 2 John 9 through 11 makes sense is because 3 John 5 through 8 makes sense. And the reason 3 John 5 through 8 makes sense is because 2 John 9 through 11 is true. And so it's more than just some kind deed for the good or the bad. It is either an acceptance and a propping up and a fueling of error, of anti-Christian demonic doctrine, or it is a setting up and support and fueling of the truth that will save souls. God's truth and our love. You can't separate the two. Look what happens when that's withheld, though. Diotrephes in verse 9 is a very evil man. We would like to think of evil in a very different way than what Scripture portrays it as. He's an evil man. He's a Christian. He's a fraud. But he claims to follow Christ, and he's an evil man. And it's not because he's getting up and he's teaching a known heresy. It's not because he's slaughtering people. Look what he does. John says in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. First problem with Diotrephes is he's all about Diotrephes. He loves to have the preeminence. That's simply a way of saying he loves to be the guy. He loves to be number one. What happens when Jeremiah has a focus of wanting to be preeminent? I want to be the guy. I want to be the guy. Then Christ is not the guy anymore. Christ is not preeminent anymore. And someone might say, well, where is that in this passage? It's right there. He says he loves the preeminence, and so he does not receive us. That's paralleled with 2 John verse 8. You remember what 2 John verse 8 said, warning the brethren there, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we apostles have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. So who's the we in 3 John in verse 9? It's the apostles. It's John, representative of those who have truth. And that's why the New American Standard Bible says, not that he does not receive us, but he does not accept what we say. He does not accept what we say. Now, it might be true that Diotrephes was holding to some error. It also might be true that he does not accept what we say because he simply rejects us. He wants the preeminence. I believe everything John's saying, But I don't want him around here because it's my church. So I accept him and what he says doctrinally, but he needs to stay in his lane. But in rejecting him, it says, he does not accept what we say. Notice the extent of that in verse 10. So this is what he's doing. John's saying, I've heard about what he's been doing. He prates against us with malicious words. The ESV says he talks wicked nonsense against us. And it's just like the false apostles of 2 Corinthians who are opponents of the Apostle Paul. He says, look, they wage with weapons according to the flesh. We don't do that. Our weapons are mighty in God. And what are their weapons according to the flesh? His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So they attack the man because their doctrine is not strong enough to line up against his. But in doing so, they're attacking the truth. And look at how that manifests in the last part of verse 10. Not content with that. It's not enough for him to just be doing something himself. He himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So it's not enough for me to just reject him. If you try to accept him, I'm going to kick you out too. Complete working against the church. But John says this, I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does. In other words, I'm going to stand up against this guy. And in fact, that's what love would require me to do. That's what truth requires me to do. The only way a Diotrephes can persist in his evil and ruin a church is for faithful brethren to do nothing. And a lot of times, faithful brethren don't do anything under the banner of love. That's not love. It's not love to receive false teaching and false teachers. It's not love to reject faithful men. And it's not love to allow people who are rejecting faithful men and the truth they're teaching to continue to do so. And so he encourages the brethren in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil is not seeing God. As if to say, don't let Diotrephes persuade you that in order to be right with God, you've got to reject John. God makes the rules. Don't imitate his evil. He says, Demetrius, who's likely carrying the letter, has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. It's almost as if Demetrius is carrying 3 John, and Gaius would read 3 John and be encouraged by John's words to not let Diotrephes determine what he does, but like he's been doing, take Demetrius into your home and continue to be a fellow worker of the truth. God's truth in our love cannot be separated. Love is regulated by truth. It's defined by truth. And we cannot take it beyond the parameters of truth. When we do, what we do is we become those who have fellowship with what is beyond the truth, that is error. But if the truth is presented to us and we reject it, we don't support it in the ways that we're called to support it through love, we also side ourselves against it. And so it's imperative that we love and that we emphasize love and that we faithfully pursue love. But what is love? What does God require of us? How do we know God's truth and our love? Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.